Please open in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings in chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And we know that you are here this morning because it is your intention, it is your great hope, it is your goal that Christ is everything to us. And that it is only proper and right for us to come together and to sing songs of praise and thanksgiving to Him and to our Heavenly Father. So good to see all of you this morning. Wasn't sure if I'd see Lauren Bingham here this morning or not. Today is her due date, but she's here. And we want to be thinking about her and praying for her today and in the next few days. It's good to have Joe's mother with us as well. But good to see all of you. Glad to have all of you. We've got a very good audience this morning. Includes several visitors. Some that we know from days gone by and some that are new. But it's good to see all of you. I want to read a few verses here in 2 Kings chapter 5. This is a story that we're very familiar with. It's the story of Naaman the leper and how that he is cured of his leprosy. I think I may have preached on Naaman maybe about a year ago or something like that. But I want to give particular emphasis to some of the verses that we find here. In 2 Kings chapter 5, as you come down to verse 9, we find that Naaman has come with his entourage to the house of Elisha. And it says, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 5, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' And so he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' And so he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean." I think that we can see pretty clearly the frustration that Naaman felt towards the prophets towards the directions that the prophet Elisha gave on this occasion. The servant is the one that came out and spoke to him. It was not the prophet himself. And that's part of the anger that we see that comes over Naaman at this point. But as Naaman's servants see his frustration, as they sense his anger, they try to reason with him. And we read there in 2 Kings 5 and verse 13, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?'" I think it's easy for us to understand why that Naaman might have supposed that things were going to be different when he came and he visited the prophet. And as suggested by the text that we have here, there must have been in the mind of Naaman the possibility that Elisha would direct him to do something great or something difficult or something extraordinary, as some of the commentators have said about this language. That he might be required to do something that was spectacular in one way or another in order to receive the healing that he was seeking. It was really a wonderful gift, a priceless gift that he was seeking, that he might be cleansed of his leprosy. And surely any person, any individual with that kind of dread disease would have given anything that they had, everything that they had, if they might be able to obtain a cure. Or they would be willing to go to any extent, to do anything that the prophet advised him to do in return for being made clean. The servants in 2 Kings chapter 5, the servants of Naaman, they understood this. They understood what was in their master's mind and what he would have been willing to do. And really, in fact, earlier in the text, it tells us that Naaman had brought with him a substantial amount of things to give as a present to the prophet for any favor that he might show him. In chapter 5, in verse 5, it says, "Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing." He brought all of these things with him, a substantial amount of precious metal, of coins, and no doubt of very fine fabrics and clothing that he brought with him. And I really think that anyone, both Christians and non-Christians, should be able to relate to the kind of thought that we see being conveyed here. But really, really, it is those who are in Christ, those who have received forgiveness of sins, those who have hope of eternal life, we should understand most keenly this idea that's being presented here, that in return for such gifts from our Father and from our loving Lord, we would give everything that we have to have our sins washed away, to be made in the right relationship with God, to have the hope of heaven. And we would certainly do anything. We would do anything that God wanted us to do that we might lay hold of those precious gifts. I think it's quite natural. And please allow me to say that I think it's even a good thing that Christians would want to do some great thing for their God and for their Savior. I think that sometimes there are Christians who are even actively looking. They're looking about. They're wondering, what is that great thing? What is that impressive thing that they might do in the Lord's service? Individuals probably would not tell anybody that's their goal. They would probably not share that with others if they'd like to do something great. And their reservation would be because it wouldn't sound very modest to say that kind of thing, to say, "Well, I want to do something great for the Lord." And they probably wouldn't say something like that because they would be concerned that it might reflect that they don't have the proper humility, that they would think you can do something great, that it's possible that you could even do something great for the Lord. But I think that whether we would express it to others or not, it is something that is in our heart, that we wish that we could do something great, that we would look round about us and we would long for some way to express our great love for the Lord. I don't think that these individuals, that most of these individuals, are really looking for something they could boast in, that they could hold up and say, "Look what I've done, see what I've done. Isn't that remarkable?" But they're looking for something that would reflect a true recognition of their gratitude for God's blessings. Bill prayed that we might have that kind of spirit, that kind of mind, a grateful heart for all that God has done. That these kind of individuals, that they would like to do something that shows their longing to magnify the Lord, to glorify Him because all of His goodness, all of His love. And you know, I think it certainly does excite us as we read Scripture and we read about the great and the wondrous deeds of so many of God's servants and things that they have done. We marvel at the thought of David going down into the valley of Elah to fight a giant with nothing but a sling and 5 smooth stones. And how incredible that this shepherd boy could win such a great victory. And it wasn't just a personal victory, but it meant victory for the nation of Israel over the Philistines. He was doing something that was meaningful not just for himself, but he was doing something in regard to Israel, and he was holding up God as the true God, the God to whom he gave the glory for the victory. And we know that the Lord used David in a very special way on that occasion in killing Goliath. And I think that all of us, that hopefully all of us, we would like for God to use us. We want for God to use us to His glory. We want for Him to use us in accomplishing His purposes. And so I hope you understand that I'm not talking now about some prideful desire to do something that others would look at and take note of and think something about us because we've been used. But we're talking instead about a genuine longing to do something that seems appropriate because of what God has done for us. And there are so many other wonderful stories of that kind of nature in the Scriptures. The bravery of Esther is so inspiring. How she was able to deliver God's people in a crucial time. And it makes us, I hope that it makes us, likewise want to demonstrate to ourselves and demonstrate to God that we would gladly do what we would be called upon to do if it would mean helping our people to be saved, helping the Lord's people to be right with God and to be pleasing to Him. Brethren, sometimes we feel that way because the things that we're presently doing from day to day don't seem very significant. Doesn't seem like we're doing very much. Our lives may seem humdrum and monotonous. And there are no visible enemies or dangers that we war against. Visible enemies, I said. No giants to fight. No armies with their countless chariots that we have to go to battle against. There are no great walls such as we read about very recently regarding Jericho that need to be brought down. We long to be useful. I hope that we long to be useful. And we would be willing to do some great thing in His cause if we only knew what that thing was. And we would like God to tell us, to show us, what is the great thing that we can do, Father. And I think this is especially the case with those that are younger, and we have a lot who are younger here. And we are greatly blessed to have all of the young people that we have, the young couples, the young singles, those that are in college, those are soon going to college. We are very, very blessed to have the families, to have the children, to have the young people that we do. But it's especially, I think, among the young that they are ready to strap on the sword. They're ready to go to battle. They're ready to go out and to be used by the Lord. And they say, Lord, show us, tell us, help us to know what we can do to be useful in our cause, in Thy cause. My brothers and sisters, our perspective of what actions are more spiritually meaningful than others can sometimes be skewed if we're not careful. And our understanding of how exciting the life of most biblical characters was may be somewhat amiss. You know, there are a number of Bible characters who may have had some exciting moments that are recorded for us in Scripture. But even those moments do not by themselves define who those men and women were spiritually. And the fact is that the great majority of their days were no doubt spent in the pretty ordinary duties of daily life. Day after day, going through the things that were necessary to their daily life. But have no doubts whatsoever that no matter how ordinary those actions may seem to some, they were still very significant, greatly significant, because they reflected a wonderful spiritual constancy and devotion to God. We've learned about the long lives of several in our study in Genesis. We're not told in the book of Genesis about any battles that the man Enoch fought in. Many would say that, you know, there's not really any great thing that's mentioned regarding that man that God called him to do. We do read in the New Testament, in the book of Jude, that he was a prophet. But most important is the account that we have in Genesis chapter 5, and we're simply told there that he walked with God. How is Enoch held up to us? What does the Lord want us to see here? It says he walked with God. He lived 365 years, and God took him. What is that image that God's Word is trying to impress upon us in those words? Do they want us to think of Enoch as doing some singular, single spectacular thing? Or some series of spectacular things as men might want to count them? That's not the impression I get when I read the biblical account. That's not what most would be inclined to think by the expression that says he walked with God. And that is so true of so many of these characters. What is the image that we have of Noah? He was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth, we're told. But it was during those earlier centuries that Noah distinguished himself from the rest of mankind. Noah, like Enoch, walked with God. He was a righteous man in an unrighteous time, in an unrighteous generation. That's what we see when we read the Scriptures there. He preached. He was a preacher, Peter tells us. What he did in preaching to those of the generation, what he did in building the ark, gathering the animals, it was an extraordinary act. We have no doubt about that. But the assessment of Noah tells us that all of the days of his life were lived with a spiritual constancy of trusting in God day by day. His life is not simply to be defined in the building of the ark. He was chosen by God to do that because of the kind of man that he was. One that trusted in God. One that walked with God. And what of the vast majority of days that Abraham and Sarah sojourned? How were they spent? What do we think about those days? Was Abraham constantly busy doing what some might regard as some great thing for the Lord? Oh yes, there are some specific moments of excitement that we know about. Especially, no doubt, we think about his taking Isaac to Moriah, to a place of sacrifice, being willing to give back that son, that promised son. But what of most of the other days of the life of Abraham? For the most part, I strongly suspect that these days, and like countless other individuals, they were lives that would have seemed quite unremarkable and quite plain in a lot of ways. They would seem humdrum to some, lacking in what men might suppose they should see in the lives of characters whom we often think of as spiritual giants. These are individuals that we're talking about. We think, oh, whoa. These are spiritual giants that we're talking about. How did they spend their lives? But brethren, we need to recognize that any life that is lived on a daily basis with the intention of trying to know God and walk with God is not ordinary and plain or insignificant. It was true then, and it is just as true now. Even if many of the activities seem unremarkable in and of themselves, they don't seem special. There are a lot of people who think our coming together here this morning, that's not anything special. It's not anything special that we've come here. Well, there's a way in which it may not be very special to some, but there's something that is very special with those that have the right kind of heart to come into these assemblies.
There is something very special about our offering up songs of praise and our making petitions to the Lord and our observing the Lord's Supper and our thinking back to what Jesus did for us upon the cross of Calvary. There is something special about us wanting to be here with other saints so that we can provoke one another to love and good works, that we can encourage each other, that we can hold up each other's hands, that we can try to help one another to stay on the right path. There is something very significant about that. And don't suppose that there is not. In our scripture reading this morning, we noted some quite ordinary relationships that men sustain to others. Let me ask you to turn back over there, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. But the inspired instruction speaks to a deeper grasp and a more correct way of considering even those rather ordinary, those rather plain activities. He begins there, "Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Children who properly respect and obey their parents are doing something very special and commendable, especially if they are doing it in the Lord. They're doing it because they are Christians, or they're doing it because they know this is the instruction that God has given. It shows a quality of heart and mind that is what God wanted, what God intends and desires. It shows a willingness to yield to God's trying to mold us and fashion us to His glory. It is something special to be an obedient child. Obedient for the right reason. Fathers are the ones that are addressed here, but actually both parents have this responsibility, as we know from other passages as well. And we know that they go through a great deal as they are involved in these daily routines. Oh, how humdrum, right? How monotonous. Getting their lunches ready every day to take off to school and helping them get dressed and all of the cares that we bestow upon them. Well, those are significant actions, brethren. What we're doing is special as we raise them, when we raise them to have a respect for God and for His Word. And when we're trying to develop within them godly character, hearts that know how to be thankful, hearts that care about others, hearts that care about things that are pure and good. And those parents who are busy in those actions are doing something very extraordinary, especially in this age, especially in this time. And so it is with these other relationships that he talks about. Talks about the relationship of bond servants with their masters. Talks about both sides of that. And we may say, well, we've come a long way from that, and we're not, those passages, those verses don't mean very much to us. But we can take the ideas that are found there and we can apply them to our work, I think that we do. How that we make our living under the oversight of others and in their businesses, in their workplaces. And brethren, when we work honestly and faithfully and as unto the Lord, as the Apostle Paul said, it's not insignificant and it's not ordinary by any means whatsoever. And earlier in this same passage, all a part of that text, when he says that rather than being filled with wine, in which there comes upon us a drunkenness, he said, we're to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And as a part of being filled with the Spirit, he says, it will make us realize the need that we have to submit ourselves to one another. And several of these things that he talks about from that point on and then going into chapter 6 have to do with submission. And in chapter 5, he emphasizes the submission that a godly woman will show to her husband. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. You think that those godly wives that submit to their husbands are just kind of ordinary? And they're not doing anything that's very significant? And you think those godly husbands that truly love their wives would give themselves, do give themselves, on a daily basis, sacrifice themselves for their wives? You think that's just kind of nothing to point to and say this indicates something far greater and far more important? And let me say to you that even if we don't have families, and there are many over the ages that have not been privileged to marry or to raise children, yet, brethren, all of the things that we do in faithful service towards those who are round about us are critical. They are important. We might think to ourselves, well, they're not any great thing. Yes, they are. When they are done with the right kind of motive, the right kind of heart, knowing what God says about those matters, they are wondrous things. They are great things. And again, not things for us to boast in, but because God is working in our lives and we give Him the glory. They are things that will honor our Father. And they are things then that should show our readiness to serve Him. But on a closing note, I want to bring back another aspect of the servant's words to Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. That after they had asked him and said to him, weren't you willing to do some great thing? They also said to him, how much more then should you be willing to do what the prophet has asked, is the point. How much more then wouldn't you go and do what he's asked you to do, to go to the Jordan River and dip 7 times? You surely would be ready and anxious to do anything that's so simple and easy to do. And going and being dipped in the river would be easy for you, Master. Shouldn't you go right now and do that? And so it is in a similar vein that Christians should be ready to do all that God asks us to do right now in His service. And we may look at it, if you don't think it's very significant and great, why don't you go and do it, though, since God simply commands it, since He teaches us. Since He says to us, this is what I want you to do. If you see someone in need, try to help them in their need, attend to their need. If you see someone that is downhearted and discouraged, try to lift them up. Try to strengthen them. Is that a hard thing to do? Should not be a hard thing to do. He has given all of us gifts. He's given us all of us opportunities to use to His honor and glory. There may be some this morning that say that, you know what, I've been putting off becoming a Christian. Why? Are you waiting for some great thing to do to show to God that you deserve to be saved, you will never find anything that will allow you to say, "Ah, I deserve to be saved, Lord, look at this." There won't be anything like that that you'll ever be able to point to. But God loves you and He cares about you even though you've sinned. And He is ready to rescue you from your sin if you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you not be willing this morning to do what He asked you to do that you might have your sins washed away? I hope that you will all consider where you're at spiritually. You know, Naaman's servant spoke some wise words here to him. And I hope that we can learn that, that there are some things that God says, here's what I want you to do. And we can go and we can do them. But thanks be to God that we will receive a cleansing that goes so much farther than the cleansing that Naaman underwent. It gave his physical body restoration and health for a short period of years. But what God offers to us, the cleansing that He makes available to us, of course, is much grander, much more profound. But we hope that if there are any in the audience this morning that would need to respond to an invitation in any way whatsoever, that you'd come while we stand, while we sing.
Blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have I am bringing, Lord, from this moment all shall be thine. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stand thine own
a moment. We're going to be dismissed with a closing prayer. I'd like to review a few things that you probably saw on the slides before we began the assembly and that have already been mentioned. If you're visiting with us and you've not already done so, in the pew back in front of you is a visitor's card. It looks just like this. It's at either end. If you would not mind filling this out and giving it to any of us before you leave. Also, as you exit today, you'll find that in our foyer in the lobby area that there are racks with a lot of Bible study materials, things like that. And as was mentioned in the slide, we also stand ready to assist you in studying any spiritual question you might have. We'd be most pleased to do that with you. If there's anything that we can do for you at all, please don't leave here this morning without letting us know how we can help. We'll be dismissed in prayer at this time.
Let's pray. Our Lord God in heaven, we come before you at the close of this hour, grateful that we could join together in your name, grateful that we have been brought together through your Son Jesus and his sacrifice that